You are listening to a sermon by Jesse Nickel, recorded on Sunday, April 26, 2009, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, good morning to everybody. I want to thank you all for having me here again. Don's been harassing me for the last couple of years to come back, and so finally now our schedule's worked out, and here I am, and I'm really glad to be here again. One of my very favorite images, or one that's been the most meaningful to me from Scripture, comes from the book of Revelation, which obviously is a book that's full of imagery. And in his vision, John is instructed by an angel to take the scroll that has been opened by the Lamb of God and to eat it, to eat this book. And Eugene Peterson has written a book by this title, and it's a really great book about how we are to ingest Scripture, how we are to make the Bible a part of our daily lives and let it fill us, let it nurture us, let it be like our daily diets to us, satisfying, filling, fueling our bodies. We live in a really health-conscious world today, and we know, all of us, that certain foods are more nutritious than others. Obviously, a meal full of fresh fruits and vegetables and lean protein and complex carbohydrates is going to do more for us than a bag of chips and a can of Coke or something like that. Now, not that I might ever compare certain parts of the Bible to junk food, but the first two verses of Romans 12, our scripture for today, seem to me to be, in that kind of metaphor, some of the most nutrient-full sentences in the Bible. Every word is worthy of our full attention and is written there for us to take apart and to understand and to digest, to be filled by before moving on to the next. I heard somewhere that an egg is a perfect food. It's got everything in it that you need to nurture or to sustain life. And so maybe we can think of Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 as the egg of Scripture. But maybe that's going a little too far. I don't know. It might work. If it works for you, go with it. Nevertheless, it's a passage which contains at its core the revolutionary power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So, although we've heard it twice, I would invite you again to hear these exciting and challenging words. So I strongly urge you, brothers and sisters, because of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. This is your thoughtful and appropriate worship. And do not be pressed into the form of this present age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So, after reading those two verses, two ideas from them stand out to me most prominently. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice is the first one. And then in verse 2, the whole not being formed by the present age, but being transformed by the renewal of our minds. And I think that's kind of, well, it's imagery language in a way, but it is, in another way, it's quite clear. Other questions pop into my mind, too, as I read it. What does the world around us want us to conform to? If we're supposed to offer our bodies to God, then what does the world tell us to offer our bodies to? What are our bodies for? Well, most prominently, I think our bodies would be for pleasure. May as well get the most out of them now while we are able. Live, eat, drink, be merry. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, said the Corinthians. And I would think that the rest of the Greco-Roman world would have enthusiastically agreed with them. This life is short, and at the end of this life, our bodies betray us anyways, degenerating into feeble sickness and death. So, we may as well get the most out of them now. It's remarkable, and maybe a little bit disconcerting, how many parallels can be drawn between that world and our world today. As I mentioned, I just graduated from UBC, and I majored in classical studies, which is it involves studying Greek language, as well as Greek and Roman history and literature and philosophy and archaeology and all that kind of stuff. And I've been really excited as I studied that stuff to find how my growing knowledge of the Roman world in which Paul composed his letters has revealed deeper meaning to these letters and has helped me understand them. For example, in this passage, we need to know who the recipients were. Obviously, it was the Roman church. The Roman church. A church existing in the center of the world at that point, in the capital of the Roman Empire, the New Babylon. A church made up largely of Gentiles. Gentiles accustomed to the prevalent pagan society of the world they grew up in. Although the city of Rome, as a vast, a microcosm of the empire which it led, was filled with adherents of all sorts of religions and cults and mystic groups. Generally, Platonic philosophical thought was really prevalent, very prevalent. According to that worldview, the body is merely a prison, holding within it the soul, the true essence of a person, the pneuma, the breath of someone, longing for release from this cage that it's bound in. The body was an embarrassing encumbrance, which was cast aside, chucked off at death. Soma sema estin, the body is a tomb. The line between physical existence and spiritual existence was very distinct. And I really think that Paul's opening foray in chapter 12, his first sentence there, his urgent entreaty to the believers to offer their bodies to God, would have instigated a few double takes and maybe some agitated murmuring among those listening. Perhaps that same agitation might be present in our own minds too, if we really begin to think of what Paul is saying. Give our bodies to God? Too often, I believe, the commonly held notion is that as Christians, we give our hearts to God, right? Or we give our minds to God. We aren't used to hearing the call to give our bodies to God. Because what could God want with these things which one day, anyway, we're going to leave behind when we go up to heaven to be with God? How would offering our bodies constitute worship? Don't we worship in mind and heart and spirit by thinking about God and mentally giving ourselves over to Him? I think that in a lot of ways, maybe unfortunately, this Platonic type of thought has influenced aspects of mainline Christian belief. This can be seen most commonly in the stereotypical views of heaven that are associated with Christianity. This softly lit, blue-skied place filled with fluffy clouds and little chubby babies with feathered wings and Philadelphia cream cheese, of course, as well. This is the place somewhere generally up there where our souls go to apparently just hang out for eternity or something like that. Our bodies no longer matter. What God desires are our hearts and our minds, right? In the metaphysical sense, of course. But these are views that, if you'll forgive me for being blunt, they're just so out there when it comes to the theology, to what we see in the Bible. Throughout the Old and the New Testaments, consistently, in the poetic images of the Psalms, the prophetic visions of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, to the Gospel of Jesus, to the epistles of Paul, our hope for the future redeeming promise of God is physical, it is earthly, and it is embodied. This earth matters, and this earth will matter. Our bodies matter, and our bodies will matter. As opposed to some ethereal, disembodied, cloudy, mystical type existence after death, we look forward to life after death. God will come, the last enemy, death, will be utterly defeated, and we will dwell with our Lord in the newly made, same yet different as a seed is different from the plant that sprouts from it, creation. The physical new heaven and new earth. And we will dwell there in our bodies, our resurrected, transformed bodies. The Christian believes that her body belongs to God just as much as her heart or her mind, and knows that we can serve God just as well with our bodies as with our spirits. The great fact, as William Barclay puts it, that God was incarnate in Jesus, that God took on the form of a human, means that he himself didn't grudge to work through a physical body and live in it. Our body is God's creation, after all, and God doesn't despise it. It's not just what we theorize with our minds and confess with our voices that matter. We must recognize Christ's lordship in our bodies, too. Real worship sees the whole world as the temple of the living God and every common deed as an act of worship. Since through Christ it is a hope of embodied life in a physical world we cherish, what we do with our bodies here and now matters, as this world will not just be tossed away, as this body will not just be left behind, neither will the work we do here with it. In Philippians 3, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." John 2, in the scripture from the lectionary today, expresses so wonderfully the mystery and the excitement of this. "Dear friends," John writes, "now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been yet made known. But what we do know is that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We sometimes talk about someone being a shadow of their former self, observes N.T. Wright. If you are a Christian and you believe in the resurrection, you are at the moment a shadow of your future self. How exciting is that? This is where verse 2 comes in. "Do not be pressed into the form of this present age, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Many translations have this, "do not conform to the pattern of this world." But the Greek word that's translated there for "this world" is elsewhere used in the New Testament quite often. It's this word ion, and it's commonly rendered "the present age." In Paul's time, many Jewish thinkers divided history into two periods. There was the present age, and then there was the age to come. And the latter was the time when Yahweh would at last act decisively to judge evil, to rescue Israel, and to create a new world of justice and peace. And the early Christians believed that, though the full blessings of the coming age lay still in the future, it had already begun with Jesus, particularly with his death and resurrection. And that by faith and by baptism, they, and by extension we, were able to enter it already. Of course we should not conform to the mold of this age when we believe that the resurrection of Christ caused the dawning of the age to come. Nothing could ever be the same. This was the turning point on all of history. The age to come came. We are called to live in body and mind as citizens of this new age, the new world. This is the incredible excitement of the tension of the Christian life, called to live with our eyes in the future in a world that is so bound up in the present. On Easter Sunday, our pastor, speaking about the resurrection of Christ, thrilled my biblical imagination by walking us through the retelling of the creation story of Jesus, through Jesus' life in the Gospel of John. I don't have time to go through it in detail, but the story starts out, we've all heard it before, in the beginning of John, "In the beginning was the Word." And it corresponds with Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning was God." And it goes on through the whole Gospel of John, culminating in Passion Week. Pastor Tim pointed out that on Friday, the sixth day of the week, Pilate's ironic words to the crowd, "Here is the man," when he presents Jesus, showed Jesus as the ultimate representation of humanity, perfectly reflecting the image of God. As Jesus then hangs on the cross, later that day. He yells out, "It is finished," just as God finished his creation on that sixth day. Saturday, the day Jesus spent in the tomb, was the seventh day of the week, and God rested. And then we all know what comes next. John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Early on the first day of this new week, Jesus' resurrection was the first day of the new creation week. Everything had changed. I felt my mind being transformed as I was listening to this. I was transfixed by the wonder of those parallels. My mind was renewed. Paul believed that the new day had dawned, that the age to come, the kingdom, had already been initiated in Christ. It had already broken into this world. This is the already but not yet. That we do not wait for some far-off reality to come. That in Jesus, the new creation has been initiated, and we wait for its fulfillment. So, as may be evident, this is exciting stuff for me, and I get excited about it. But you know what? This is Sunday morning, and it's church, and we're here to worship, and we're here to learn about the Word of God. But it's fine, and it's great, and it's wonderful, and it's nice to be encouraged with. But tomorrow morning, we're going to wake up, and it's going to be a Monday, and maybe we'll get to work, and we will be really excited to try and remember what God has, what we've heard from God today. We will be excited to try and remember to worship Him in our whole life, to remember that we are awaiting the full coming of Christ, to remember the resurrection and all that stuff about the dawning of the age to come. But then things will start to happen. Maybe it won't be Monday, maybe it won't be Tuesday, maybe it won't be Wednesday, but at some point, this present age begins to edge in and to press us and to mold us into its pattern. It has not given up its grasp on humanity just yet. Think of what the world tells us. Work, work, work. Find your value in what you do. Move up in the company, get a raise, get a better position, because that's what counts. Find fulfillment in your career. Find fulfillment in money. And then maybe the copier jams, or your boss forgets your name, or someone who's been working at the company for 2 years instead of your 10 years gets the promotion you were hoping for. Anything, any of these little things can send us off into a world that can very easily make us forget about what we've heard. It may well be that we hope for that time when we will be transformed and made new and be fully in God's presence. But what about now? What about when it's really hard to see or feel any sign of the future hope we live for? How can we realistically offer ourselves daily to God, mind and body, in a world of traffic jam and spam email and relationship issues and deadlines and cell phone bills and annoying commercials? All the while, the world pushes us to want more, more money, more power, more sex, whatever it is. How do we keep from failing to recognize Christ's sovereignty? How do we keep from failing to be conformed instead of transformed? That's a hard question. And when I was thinking about it, I kind of thought that maybe it's, in a way, it's just, that's just it. Transformation. The most concrete sign of the new creation to the world around us is our own transformation into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like that passage you read about how the way the Christians lived was a sign to the world around them. How did that happen? I believe it's only through the Spirit of our Lord. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 18, we all are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Our text from Romans relies on the event of Pentecost, the call to Christian life, the call to follow Jesus, to live with the knowledge that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated through Christ, This is an impossible and lofty ideal without the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God coming and living with us. When God sent His Spirit to the believers on Pentecost, He gave us the gift which enables us to live in this new kingdom reality. For not only does the Spirit lead us and pray for us and guide us, but the Spirit of God actually begins to transform us, to remake us mind and body, to change us into the image of God. Paul's instructional command to the Romans is the word metamorphosthet, be transformed. I'm sure you probably recognize the root of that word, the metamorphosis. Interestingly, at least to me, it's interesting, maybe not to you, this word is in the present ongoing tense in Greek. There's like what seems like 70 million tenses in Greek all the time, and it's important to keep track of which one it is. But this one is in this present ongoing text. In other words, keep on being transformed. Let it keep happening. Continue to be transformed. This isn't a once-in-a-lifetime spontaneous event that just all of a sudden happens and click, we see everything differently and it all works out for us. No, we have to let the Spirit continue to transform us, to mold us into the form not of the world, but of Christ. Let the Spirit continue to make you into the true human, the intended nature of your creation. That's something that continues to happen every day as we choose Christ. What was clear to Paul and what should be clear to us is that the value system of the present age and of that to come, the way of the world and the way of God, are incompatible. Very often they directly clash, whether we are thinking about the purpose or the meaning of life, or how to measure greatness, how to respond to evil, or ambition, or honesty, or money, or community, or work, or career, or vocation. The world calls us to a different reality than God. And Paul calls us to continue to choose God's reality. At the center of genuine Christianity is a mind awake and alert and determined to understand why human life is meant to be lived in one way rather than another. Have your mind transformed by the Spirit to understand we live and work for a kingdom that has come, but has yet to be fully realized. Building upon the powerful imagery of the Exodus, we've been freed from slavery to sin by Jesus crossing through the water of death, but we haven't yet reached the promised land. We walk in the wilderness while called to live by the reality of the promised land. So live and work and offer your bodies as a sacrifice to God because He has given us, He has shown to us the first fruit of this hope in the resurrection of Jesus. God has invited us to have our whole being, physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, transformed, made into Jesus' image. And that metamorphosis can begin now as we allow the Holy Spirit to transform our minds, to help us think and to act according to God's will, not our own. As I study and I read and I learn from Scripture, a process which I hope won't ever end for me, I marvel again and again at the unity and the depth and the breadth of the gospel. That these two little verses in the middle of this book could kindle a discussion of nothing less than the resurrection in God's new creation. Paul was a man whose life had been transformed by the renewing of his mind on that road to Damascus, and his conviction on that point is prevalent throughout his writings. Therefore, he says to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Those who place their hope and trust in Jesus, who give their lives to Him, who sacrificially offer Him their plans, their ambition, their direction, right there, new creation. When the Spirit of God lives within us, within you and within me, new creation. We begin to be transformed right now, right here, in our minds and in our bodies, enabling us to offer them and the lives we live to them to God as worship. As citizens of God's kingdom, we live and we work now, today, not in the pattern or for the goals of this world, but in the hope and the promise of that which is yet to be fulfilled. Because of Christ's resurrection, we know that we do not live and we do not hope in vain. Amen.